Well, there, I guess more than a few. There are those of you in here that are around my age, older, younger. And, you know, we've talked about this before. I have. If you're like me, I came of age in the 60s and the 70s. And we all know there was a lot of things wrong in the 60s. But there was one thing that made it exciting about that period. And if you loved music, it was a great time to be alive. And I happen to think about it, and I know you guys will appreciate this too. You think back around that time, and in terms of electronic entertainment, the only things we had was a black and white TV that probably got three stations if you were lucky. You had the movies. Movies were popular back then, and there was always music associated with those movies. And then, obviously, you had music. And, you know, although there was a lot of turmoil at that time, it was a simpler time, and actually a time that I think we did some things right. I remember as teenagers, we would probably once a week or twice a week, we'd go and listen to music somewhere and actually dance. We didn't have any cell phones. We actually got together and had fun together. And I remember my mom telling me about during World War II in Sugar Creek, where she grew up, that they would have community dances, that people would get together, socialize, no phones, no cell phones, and actually got to know each other. So it, from that standpoint, I think there was something positive about that era. You know, obviously rock and roll was predominant at that time, but even within that genre, there was a huge diversity. You had some of the heavy rock, you had soft rock, you had folk music. So although maybe it was labeled rock and roll, like I say, there was some diversity within that. And obviously Elvis was probably the most famous to get all this started. And I think most of you know, Elvis took a lot of his inspiration. He grew up in a poor area in the South. And most of the music that he grew up listening to was gospel music in the churches. And that's where he derived a lot of his inspiration, was from that gospel music. In fact, I think he put out a couple gospel albums. So he, it was a good way to get a start, and it worked well for him. And, you know, we think back at that time, the Beatles were big, the Beach Boys, Blood, Sweat, and Tears, the Eagles, whoever you can think of. But during that time, although, again, rock and roll was probably predominant, but not for everybody, for the younger folks, it coexisted with many other forms that we all listen to. You know, I still love them. We listened to some of the crooners. Dean Martin was one of my favorites. Dean Martin and Frank Sinatra, and Sammy Davis Jr. A country was big at that time. You know, we had Marty Robbins, we had Merle Haggard, Dolly Parton, Loretta Lynn. Motown was starting to make an entrance onto the scene. It's Stevie Wonder and Aretha Franklin. The blues were still popular with maybe Etta James and Billie Holiday. Jazz was even in the picture. Ramsey Lewis, B.B. King, Ray Charles. And I remember specifically, my dad worked for a division of General Electric. And every summer, the GE plant in Dover where he worked would give the employees tickets to see Henry Mancini at the Blossom Music Center conducting the Cleveland Orchestra. And he would basically go through, Henry Mancini, as you know, did a lot of music for the movies, the movie themes. And I remember sitting out there as a young man, as a teenager, thinking, wow, this is absolutely phenomenal. So the orchestra music also was big at that time. There was a folk singer named Joni Mitchell, and she wrote a song about Woodstock. And if you remember Woodstock, it was an outdoor rock concert that took place in upstate New York. It ended up having about 500,000 people attending, and it turned into pretty much a memorable nightmare. It rained, obviously, all the young people that were there, drugs were rampant. It wasn't, the original intent was to have a nice place to go listen to music outside, but that's not what it turned into. She wrote a song, and although she wrote it, it became more famous, I guess, by Crosby, Stills, Nash, and Young. The title of the song was Get Back to the Garden. I'll just read a few of the lyrics that she put together. Again, this is Joni Mitchell wrote this. I came upon a child of God. He was walking along the road, and I asked him, where are you going? And he told me, I'm going down to Yasger's farm. I'm going to join in a rock and roll band. I'm going to camp out on the land, and I'm going to try to get my soul free. We are stardust, we are golden, and we've got to get ourselves back to the garden. Then can I walk beside you? I have come here to lose the smog, and I feel to be a cog in something turning. Well, maybe it's just the time of year, or maybe it's the time of man. I don't know who I am, but you know life is for learning. We are stardust, we are golden, and we've got to get ourselves back to the garden. So if you'd like a title for today's message, it would be Get Back to the Garden. You know, I know all of us in here, almost every week, we lament about the state of the world today. And we all always couple that as we yearn for God's kingdom to return. Now, wouldn't it be wonderful to get back to a beautiful setting like God had provided in Eden? I don't think anybody's going to disagree with that. That would be wonderful. You know, as we look at that era that I was just talking about, a lot of the young people were upset with the world situation at that time. We've talked about it before. The Vietnam War was killing our young men. Race relations were at a straining point. The corporate world was not for everyone. And if you did not want to participate, well, quite frankly, you were looked down on. The younger people wanted something different, something simpler and more peaceful. And hence the, call it whatever you want to, the hippie movement came into being. And there arose an experiment in communal living. A group would form, a group of young people, and they would share all the duties. This usually involved living on a farm, and they would raise their own crops and share the food evenly. They would share other duties, such as childcare, construction, and maintenance, cooking, and any other duty that was necessary for survival. That's not too bad. There was only one thing missing in their movement, and that one thing missing was God. You know, without God, human emotions and shortcomings entered in, and most communes only lasted a short time. Because was it wrong to want to get back to nature? No, I don't think so. Was it wrong to share and to help each other? No, that thought pattern is probably pretty good. Was it wrong to want a simpler lifestyle? No, probably not. Was it wrong to want to get back to the garden physically? And of course not. And again, but without God, it just cannot happen. And unfortunately, because God was not in the picture, most of these experiments turned into a do-my-own-thing lifestyle that usually culminated in some type of decadent lifestyle, including sex and drugs. And the experiments failed. So my question today is, can we get back to the garden? You know, first off, if we're thinking about getting back to the garden, we have to look at what the garden actually was, what was contained within that garden. And obviously, we'll find that over in Genesis. If you want to start turning there. know, we can all agree that God created everything. He created the universe and he created this physical earth. You know, at some point, we read in the very first part of Genesis, at some point the world became without form and void. And Genesis gives us the metamorphosis of his recreation or his creation. And on this earth, we know he created every plant and animal. The entire planet and the universe consisted of his creation. Well, let's pick it up over in Genesis 2. And again, just a summary as we go through. We're going to talk about the garden. So we all know these verses well. Genesis 2, let's just start in verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work, which God had created and made. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. He became a nephesh. God created everything, and he finally has man to put into the garden. Verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. We know this, but the whole earth was not the garden. Again, it states it was eastward in Eden. It was a special place that was created by a loving God for man to dwell in peacefully. Verse 9, and of the ground the Lord made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So one thing that was in the garden and God had provided was food. He planted trees that bore good fruit. 10. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four riverheads. So there's another thing that was in the garden. There was a river. There was water. This water would flow outward from Eden. And I won't go to the four names, but we can see those listed here. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which encompasses the whole land of Havilah, and there was gold. The second river, Gihon, and is the one which encompasses the land of Cush. The third river, the fourth river. So we see something else that was in the garden at that time, and that's precious minerals, mineral resources. Now, there was gold there that's listed. Chapter 15, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. So God took man and put him in this beautiful place. Was he just going to sit around? Was man just going to sit around and twiddle his thumbs? No. He had a responsibility for this garden. And if we remember back in verse 5, it said there was no man to till the ground. So man was to be a good steward of what God gave him. You know, just as today, we are to be good stewards of what God gives us. All the blessings that God gives us, both physically and spiritually. We have a duty to be good stewards of those blessings, just like Adam was supposed to help take care of Eden. Verse 18, and the Lord God said, it is not good that a man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. And drop down to 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. So we see that God made man a physical helper. A helper that was comparable to man. Not less, not in servitude. Man and woman would be a pair that would be working in harmony and expanding a family that God had created. Genesis 3:1, we're talking about what's in the garden. If we're going to get back to the garden, it should contain these things. 3:1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, God has indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. So we plainly see, whether we like it or not, that Satan was in the garden to disrupt things, the serpent. Genesis 3:8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So we can plainly see also that God was in that garden. We're in Genesis 3. Let's skip down to verse 22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. You know, man had now, although they were told not to, Satan enticed them to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So man now could choose for himself. If man also ate of the tree of life, he would live forever. That's not a good combination. And the only way God could prevent that from happening was to expel Adam and Eve from the garden. The only way that man could have stayed in the garden was to totally obey God. They had lost that opportunity. And ever since that time, I think mankind has yearned to get back to the garden. So let's summarize what was in that original garden. We know there was water there. We know there was a rivers there. There were trees. There were mineral resources. There was a man and a woman, husband and wife, who had the responsibility to tend the garden. God was there, and Satan was there. So if we're going to get back to the garden, the present or future garden should contain these items. You know, if we think about it, hasn't God always tried to have a beautiful setting to help man? I mean, we think about Israel coming into the promised land. God has always tried to be involved with mankind to try to give them a quality of life again, if they only would obey him. Let's turn over to Ezekiel. We'll probably be in the 40s, the chapters. And as I think most of us know, Ezekiel was present during the reign of the Babylonian Empire. And that was when King Nebuchadnezzar was in charge of Babylon. Ezekiel was in training to be a priest, but under Nebuchadnezzar, he was exiled from Jerusalem. And it was in that exile that he was called to be a prophet. And if you want a time frame, Ezekiel was alive, coexisting with Daniel. And if we look at the entirety of the book of Ezekiel, it's really broken up into four visions. The one is talks about his calling, what had happened that he became a prophet. The second vision was the sins of Israel and its destruction. He talks about that. The third one was his return to Israel. And the fourth one is the restoration of Israel. So today, let's just look at the restoration of Israel and the temple. Remember, and we all know this, there's a duality in a prophet's message. He's talking about the present time, and he's also talking about the future. And this resurrection, or restoration, I should say, that Ezekiel speaks of, it's not just a simple temple building, or a single temple building, but he's restoring the entire setting. And if you read, you don't have to go there, but 40 through 44 talks about that. It talks about the various areas that he's doing the restoration in. So this was to be a special place. God gave, if you look at whenever you want to, 40 through 44, God gave specific instructions on rebuilding this area. I mean, down to the gnat's eyelash, God was instructing Ezekiel what he had wanted for this restoration. So I guess I'll ask the question, does this new restoration that Ezekiel is working on, does it contain the items in the checklist that I gave earlier? Go to Ezekiel 43. Ezekiel 43, and we'll start out in verse 1. Afterward, he brought me to the gate, and the gate that faces the east, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. It was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. The visions were like the visions which I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the temple by way of the gate which faces towards the east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Then I heard him speaking to me from the temple while a man stood beside me. Let's go over to 44, and we'll just read verse 1 and 2. And he, God, brought me back to the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces towards the east, but it was shut. And the Lord said to me, the gate shall be shut, it shall not be opened, and no man shall enter by it, because the Lord God of Israel has entered by it, therefore it shall be shut. So from those two pieces of scripture, I think one part on our checklist we can check off is God was there. He was with Ezekiel. You know, it's obvious that there were men and women there. We can check that off also. But just like in the garden, there would be responsibilities. You know, obviously there had to be craftsmen and other workers to rebuild the site. Food and supplies would have to be available. Priestly duties needed to be performed. So again, we can check mark man and woman with responsibilities on our checklist. Ezekiel 47. We'll start in verse 1. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple towards the east, for the front of the temple faced east, and the water was flowing from under the right side of the temple. He brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gateway that faces east, and there was water running out on the right side. Then when the man went out to the east with the line in his hand to measure, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters. The waters came up to my ankles. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters, and the waters came up to my knees. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through the water that came up to my waist. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not cross, for the water was too deep, water in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed. He said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" Then he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river. When I returned there, along the bank of the river, were very many trees on one side and the other. Then he said to me, "This water flows toward the eastern region, goes down into the valley, and enters the sea. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. And it shall be that every living thing that moves wherever the river goes will live. There will be a very great multitude of fish because these waters go there, for they will be healed, and everything will live wherever the river goes. And it shall be that fishermen will stand by it from En Gedi to En Gleim. They will be places for spreading their nets. Their fish will be the same kinds of fish of the great sea, exceedingly many." Verse 12, "Along the bank of the river and on the side of that will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month because their water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be food, and their leaves for medicine." And this is, you could give an entire sermon on these set of verses, because it's talking spiritually and physically as far as the healing. But we can safely say in this setting, there was rivers, there was water, whether you want to call it living water or physical water, there were trees. And those are all from our list on what was in the garden. I think we can probably safely say that Satan was there. We read about the sins of Israel. We know Satan had a hand in it. So I think we can safely say that in this setting, Satan was also creating problems. So God made it possible for Ezekiel to get back to the garden. And again, I'll say in a physical sense. And he also made it that he could get back to the garden in a spiritual sense, in showing that it's possible for man and God to have a relationship. You know, is there a garden in our future? You think back during Ezekiel's time, who was Israel subject to? They were slaves to Babylon. And we know that all of us need to fight every day not to become slaves to this world's Babylon. Well, let's finish up over in Revelations, if you'd like to turn there. Revelation, let's go to chapter 18. And so again, remember that Israel was subject at that point in time to Babylon. Revelation 18, let's start in verse 1. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a habitation of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, lest you receive of her plagues. You know, we have to be, and I know we all are, we have to be willing to come out of our Babylon, or the world's Babylon, to get back to that garden. You know, we've all just recently, I think most of us have, just registered for the Feast of Tabernacles. And this is God's foreshadow of eventually going to a place where he will put his name. And this will be a millennial setting that will ultimately, if you will, be our garden. So let's look at our checklist again. Does this end time contain the things that were in the original garden? Revelation 21. Revelation 21, start in verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of the heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Checklist. God will be present. He will dwell with us in that kingdom. Verse 4. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. So there will be water there. Specifically here, we're talking spiritual water. And what is so wonderful about this water will be available to any that wish to partake. What a beautiful verse. So we can checkmark water. Let's jump down to 21:12. 21:12. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates. It's talking about New Jerusalem. She had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. Again, specifics from God. And the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. And he measured its wall 144 cubits according to the measure of a man and that of an angel. You know, I just want to point out that God had specifics, just like he did for Ezekiel, when he gave Ezekiel the plans for the restoration. God is so specific. And when he set up Eden, he set it up specifically for man's comfort. 18, and the construction of its walls was of jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass, and the foundation of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third, I can't pronounce it, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, ninth topaz, tenth, again, can't pronounce it, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls each. Individual gate was one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. Check mark on precious minerals and resources. This final kingdom will have that, just like Eden had. 22 through 26. But I saw no temple in it. Again, we're in chapter 21. Verse 22, but I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. There's no need for that physical temple now. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated, and the Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in the light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. The gates shall not be shut at all by day, and there shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. There will be men and women entering in the gates, again, with responsibility. The responsibility is to bring honor and glory to God, to do what is required to be good stewards. So we can check mark people, men and women, that will be in this final, if you want to classify it as a garden. Revelation 22. In verse 1, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of the street and on either side of the river was a tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Again, you could talk about water. It says it's clear, so it's physical, but it's also talking about spiritual water. And as it states, there will be trees there providing food. So there's another check mark. There's water, trees, and rivers. 3, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Again, men and women with responsibilities to serve God. 4, They shall see his face. They shall see God's face, and his name shall be on their foreheads, and there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. So God will be there in their midst. So we can mark that one off our list. There'll be one thing missing from this final garden. We all know what that one thing is. The one thing that will be missing is Satan. He certainly ruined Eden. Again, he was present during Ezekiel's restoration, stirring the people up when Ezekiel was trying to rebuild the temple and the surrounding area. He was obviously present in those hippie communes, driving the people to their physical desires, and quite frankly, turning their garden into a debauchery. Our nemesis, our destroyer, our enemy will be gone forever, and we can truly enjoy a meaningful relationship with God forever. So as Joni Mitchell sings, "Got to get ourselves back to the garden," can we really expect that to happen? Can that happen in this lifetime? You know, we can try and make our stay here as peaceful and as beautiful as possible, but it'll never be like Eden. And God will finally, with his setting up of a new kingdom, give us the garden setting we all yearn for. A new and better garden that will far surpass that of Eden. One scripture to close, and that's over in 1 Corinthians. I think a good scripture to close on. 1 Corinthians 2. Let's read verse 9. "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him."